Good morning, everyone. My name's Nico, and I'll be reading from John's Gospel today. So today's passage is from John 20, verses 19 to 31. And if you want to follow along in your pew Bibles, you can find that on page 756. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name.
Thanks, Nico. Make sure you keep your Bibles open there and let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you so much for these words that you have caused to be written by the Apostle John so that we can believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing have life in his name. Please help us to understand. And we pray, Father, that each of us here would have that life and enjoy that life. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I heard a parable about life after death recently, and I actually used it in the resurrection week we did at Share Life Monday a couple of weeks ago. So if you were there, you'll have to forgive me for reusing it. But I think it's a really helpful parable to kind of think about it. It's about two babies in their mother's womb, so twins in their mother's womb. And one asks the other, you know, "Do you believe in life after delivery?" And the second says, "Yes, I think there has to be something after delivery. Maybe we're here to kind of prepare ourselves for it." "Nonsense," says the first. "There's no life after delivery. What kind of life would that be?" The second says, "I don't know, but maybe there'll be more light than there is here. Maybe we'll walk on our legs. Maybe we'll eat with our mouths." And the first one says, "That's ridiculous. Walk on your legs? Your legs are too weak. And we have our umbilical cord to supply everything we need. This is crazy." The second keeps on going, "Well, I think there is something, and maybe it's different than what we have here. Maybe we won't need the umbilical cord anymore." And the first says, "Won't need the umbilical cord? What kind of nonsense is this? And if there is life after delivery, why hasn't anyone ever come back to tell us?" Delivery is the end of life. After that, it's just silence, oblivion, darkness. "Well, I don't know," says the second, "but I think that maybe after delivery, we'll meet mother." And the first says, "Meet mother? You don't actually believe in mother, do you? You haven't seen her. Where is she?" The second says, "I believe she's all around us. We're surrounded by her. It's in her that we live." The first says, "Well, I don't see her, so it's only logical she doesn't exist." And the second finishes by saying, "Sometimes when it's quiet and you're not talking so much, sometimes I feel like I can hear her speaking down to us from above." Well, life after death, it's a bit like life after delivery for those two babies, isn't it? On our own, we're a little bit like the second baby. We've got a hunch that there's something there, but we don't know exactly what it is. And what we really need and what we really appreciate when we trust in Jesus is we need someone to go through death to come back again and tell us what's... tell us what's... Can you hear me? Yes. And we need someone to come back through death and tell us what's there. And that's what we have in Jesus. That's exactly who he is. And this passage that we just have read for us, it's about seeing and believing. The disciples first see and believe, and then Thomas does. And then at the end, John says he's written this for people like us who haven't seen Jesus, so that we might believe that he is the Christ. And he says there's enough information here in his gospel to believe in Jesus and to have life in Jesus. And so towards the end here, there'll be an opportunity to stop and pray, just as you're sitting in your pew, to pray and go, I want to have life in Jesus' name. Or I want to continue in this life that I already have in Jesus' name. And so you can see our first heading on the board. It's the disciples see and believe. And you can see in verse 19, it's the evening of the first Easter Sunday. We've kind of skipped ahead a few verses from last week because we're actually going to cover Easter Sunday morning on Easter Sunday morning. So we'll look at those first 18 verses then. But it says in verse 19, the disciples, they're still scared of the Jewish leaders and they're locked up. This is kind of the first underground church meeting. And then at the end of verse 19, Jesus suddenly stands among them. And I want you to think about how overwhelming this must have been for them. I wonder if you've had someone close to you die. And think, and this is hard to say, but think how shocking it would be a couple of days later for them to be alive again. Like, there'd be great joy that they're alive again, but it would just be overwhelming, the shock that you have to see them after you knew they were dead. And then think for the disciples, maybe they're starting to feel a bit guilty, a bit fearful, because the last time they saw Jesus was, well, it was when they all abandoned him. And maybe their hearts are sinking, but Jesus doesn't turn up and bring them guilt or fear. He brings them peace. So if you look at the end of verse 19, Jesus says, peace be with you. And you might know that's the standard greeting in the Middle East, peace. Shalom, if you go to Israel today, that's how you say hello to people. But when Jesus says, peace be with you, he's not just saying hello. He says it again and again in this passage because he's bringing real peace. That real shalom peace, that lasting peace, that forever peace, where everything is well with the world. That is what Jesus is bringing. And he's calming his guilty friend's heart. And isn't it wonderful for us, when Jesus turns up in our lives, he doesn't turn up and say, guilt be with you. He doesn't say, fear be with you. He turns up in our lives and he says, peace be with you. Because that's the kind of peace that Jesus brings. Real peace, peace with God, peace forever. In verse 20, Jesus shows them his hands and his side. And it's really important that the disciples are witnesses here. They get to see Jesus because they will bear witness to the resurrection all over the place. They saw him. They touched him. Jesus wasn't a ghost. They spoke with him after he had risen from the dead. Verse 30 says he performed many other signs in their presence. And most of these disciples, you know, they were killed because they wouldn't stay quiet about the fact that they saw Jesus risen from the dead. You know, I was listening this week to a testimony by a lady from a Buddhist background. She grew up in the English school system, and so the most she ever heard of Jesus was that she thought that Jesus Christ was just a swear word. And she was talking about how she became a Christian when she read passages like the one we're reading today, and it dawned on her that Jesus wasn't a swear word. And he wasn't fairy tales. No, she saw this is real history. It's witnessed by real people. And as she read, she believed, and she put her trust in Jesus. And praise God, there are many people among us who are doing the same thing, getting to know Jesus as they open up the scriptures and then putting their trust in him for eternal life. In verse 20, we see the response of the disciples. It says they were overjoyed to see the Lord. So Jesus has turned their darkness to light, death to life, despair to laughter. They're truly overjoyed. In verse 22, Jesus does something really strange. It says he breathed on them. Now, this is not something to try over morning tea with your friends. There are many views actually about what's happening here. It can get a bit confusing, and if you had some confusion in your growth group, I understand, this week. If you want to look into the different views, Don Carson's excellent commentary on John goes through them very well. You can email me if you want to kind of find out more about that. I can send you the section where it talks about this. But a brief summary is that what Jesus is doing here is he's kind of symbolically prefiguring what will happen on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit comes. It's a bit like, you remember how Jesus washed his disciples' feet? And that was kind of symbolically prefiguring what he would do on the cross when he would wash them from their sins. And so Jesus, he's commissioning his disciples here. He sends them in verse 21. So they become Christ's ambassadors to the world. And as ambassadors, they have a message to take from the king. And the message is all about forgiveness. He says, verse 23, if you forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Someone in my growth group asked if this is some kind of superpower that Jesus gives his disciples here. But our leader in the growth group, he had a really great thought experiment to help us understand what Jesus is saying. He told us to imagine that there were no disciples, that Jesus had just quietly and privately died, risen again, ascended into heaven. Imagine he didn't have any disciples to pass on the message about what he had done to the world. What would happen then? I mean, Jesus would still be the victorious, risen, ascended king, wouldn't he? But no one would hear about him. No one would trust him. No one would be forgiven. So just as the Father sent the Son, so the Son sent the apostles, and they played a critical role in world history. It was through their preaching that people would be forgiven. And when people rejected their message, well, there was no forgiveness for them. It's not that they had a superpower to forgive sins. It's that they had a super message about an amazing Savior who came to forgive sins. So that's our first heading, the disciples see and believe. Our second heading is Thomas sees and believes. And in verse 24, we learn that Thomas wasn't with the disciples when they saw Jesus. We don't know why he was absent. Maybe he was so sad and dejected. He just needed some alone time. Some have said that the lesson of Thomas is that you should never miss church. But in verse 25, the disciples tell Thomas they've seen Jesus. Thomas doesn't believe them at the end of verse 25. He says, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. I wonder if you know someone who is a bit like Thomas. I want to say it's understandable. We want to see things before we believe them. And maybe you're a bit like that. There's something kind of appropriate about Thomas's skepticism because what the disciples have said to him, it's pretty outrageous. People in the first century knew just as well as we do that people don't rise from the dead. We're going to see shortly that thankfully for the Thomases among us, there is actually something even more certain than our sight. But I want to say I do understand where the Thomases are coming from. In verse 26, they're back in the same house, the same room. Interestingly, the doors are still locked, which seems to indicate that they're still afraid of the Jewish leaders. And Jesus comes and stands among them again. In verse 27, Jesus offers Thomas his hands and his side. And there, doubting Thomas, well, he becomes believing Thomas, doesn't he? It doesn't even say that Thomas reached out to touch. I imagine that Thomas, he was just so overwhelmed by seeing Jesus that he just falls at Jesus' feet, my Lord and my God. This is a very clear statement that Jesus is God. You know, throughout the Bible, if someone worships a mere creature over and over again, they're told to stop it. You only worship God. Jesus doesn't tell Thomas to stop it here. Instead, he commends him. It's because Jesus is God. This is true belief. This is what it looks like to be a Christian. So that's our second heading. Thomas sees and believes. Our third heading is, we're blessed when we believe without seeing. And I know this sounds a bit strange to say, but have a look at verse 29. Jesus says to Thomas, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now, I'm going to confess I've never seen Jesus myself. I think I'd love to. I think that would be wonderful. I believe in Jesus. I trust his words. But I think everyone here is the same. We haven't seen Jesus. And maybe you're like me and you look at verse 29 as a bit of cold comfort. You go, yeah, I understand Jesus. There's a blessing here of believing in you without seeing. But you know, I'd kind of give up on that blessing just to see. That'd be nice. But this is the thing about history. History, moments like this, they don't get repeated. The way you know that things happened in history isn't to go repeating them over and over again like in a science experiment. It's through things like eyewitness testimony. And we need to be careful with this verse. Jesus isn't commending a kind of blind faith, like a faith without any basis. In verse 31, John says he's written this whole book so we can believe. There's plenty of information from John the eyewitness to base our faith on. And here's the thing. When it comes to believing in Jesus, John's been showing throughout the book that it's actually not just a matter of seeing. We've had this series header, and I don't know if it's intentional. Do we have the series header? I don't know if it's intentional, but you can see the word see is kind of fuzzy and out of focus, where believe is really bold and clear. See, throughout John's gospel, there have been many people who saw Jesus. They saw the wonderful works he did, and yet they didn't believe. Now, you think back to John chapter 6, you remember where Jesus feeds the multitudes, and then so many walk away from him because they don't want to take his hard sayings. Or you think back to John chapter 9, where Jesus heals this blind man. And the Jewish leaders, they knew Jesus healed the blind man, but they didn't want to let go of their power, and so they wouldn't believe in Jesus. Heaps of people saw Jesus, but that didn't mean that they believed. See, the problem throughout John's gospel, it isn't actually a problem of sight. It's a problem with our hearts. See, God can put all kinds of things in front of our eyes, but if there's something else capturing our heart, we'll go with that instead. In verse 31, John shows us that we have something much more solid to base our belief on if we haven't seen Jesus. He says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Now, it's hard to get a clearer purpose statement than that. You might work for a company, and just about every company mission statement I see, they're pretty wishy-washy and generic. John is very clear on why he wrote this book. It's so that we can believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and by believing have life in his name. And as you read verse 31, do you see it means if someone was stranded on a desert island and they had the Gospel of John wash up, it means they could open that up and there's enough information there for them to believe and to have eternal life. They might not become an Anglican straight away, but there's enough there for them to become a believer. I'll tell you what, I think it's a good thing that God has given us his word on it. Like, I know we'd all love to see Jesus, but having his word on my eternal life, it's so much more trustworthy than my sight. Well, something people might really want these days isn't so much seeing Jesus, but instead feeling Jesus. And there's something to that. It's a good thing to feel the love of Jesus or to feel his comfort washing over you, maybe while you're singing at church. And I don't want to knock that at all. I think we do experience Jesus, and I think it's entirely appropriate to desire that kind of feeling. But the danger is when we say we need to have that feeling in order to believe. Just like the danger for Thomas was saying he needed to see in order to believe. Because when we see something, we only see it once. Or when we feel something, well, we all know that feelings, they come and go. They're no basis, really, for an ongoing assurance. And what happens when the feeling goes? Do you stop believing in Jesus then? I want to give you an example. I want you to think about. If you're buying or selling a house, and say you're buying the house and you agree on a price with the seller, you wouldn't want to just shake hands and say, "I've got a really good feeling about this. This will be fine." No, what you want is you want a contract. You want the promise from each other that you're going to commit to buying and selling. You want it in black and white with signatures. And that's what we have here in John's Gospel. We've got God's word on it in black and white. His promises on what he will do. And that's so much more sure than just a vague feeling that will come and go. And did you notice the promise in verse 31? When you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, you have life in his name. I remember when I was about 20 years old, I think I was going through a bit of a time of doubt. I was a believer, but I remember I was staying with my relatives up in Western Queensland. It was just the dead of night, and I got out my Bible, and I actually just read all the way through John's Gospel. And I still remember it. It was quite impactful, and I encourage you to do it if you've never done it before. But there's something so compelling about Jesus as you read through this Gospel. You're really captured by how wonderful he is. You know, you see his love and his humility. You see his power, his authority, and that he will go to the cross to secure your forgiveness. That he's the only one who's conquered death. And you read through John, and we're up to chapter 20 now, and by the time you get to this verse, you think, yes, I am convinced that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. And God has provided something so wonderful through this Apostle John so that we can believe and have life in Jesus' name. And there might be some here today who maybe are unsure where you stand with God, unsure where you're going after you die. I want to point you to verse 31. It is so clear, this promise from God. It says how you need to respond to Jesus in order to have eternal life. It doesn't say you need to do lots of good things in order to have eternal life. It doesn't say you need to do these religious rituals in order to have eternal life. It doesn't say you need to have a certain feeling. It doesn't even say you need to see Jesus. Do you see what it says there in verse 31? It says you need to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Really, you need to be like Thomas, to come to Jesus in prayer, "My Lord and my God." And then John says, you will have life in his name. It's that simple. And it's completely life-changing because now you have a hope for eternity. You have life eternal. You have this peace that Jesus brings that doesn't depend on your circumstances because you know no matter what, your life is secure in him. And it changes your life because now you have a king, a new shepherd. And you go, I want to follow him. Follow him with my life. So I'm going to pray a prayer now. And this is really a prayer for anyone who wants to follow Jesus. You may have been following Jesus for years. You may have come to this verse. And this might be the first time you've come to this verse. And you're thinking, I want to trust in Jesus. I do believe he's the He is the Messiah, the Son of God, and I want to trust in him. It's for anyone who wants to keep on trusting or start trusting in Jesus. So please pray this prayer with me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for Jesus. He is wonderful. He came from you and lived among us. He was so kind to those who were suffering. He is so powerful to heal and feed and raise and forgive. Jesus is wonderful. Father, we confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. We confess that he is the Word who was with you for eternity and through whom all things were created. With Thomas, we confess that Jesus is God. Father, you have promised in this verse we read, here in black and white, you've promised that when we trust in Jesus like this, you grant us eternal life. That is a gift we cannot get our minds around. We praise you that Jesus is the Lord of life and that he shares his resurrection life with us. Father, we pray that as we go out of here today, that you would help us to live with Jesus as our Lord and our God. And it's in his great name we pray. Amen.